Our Father, we look to you now to be our teacher through the Word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you're seated. Would you open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15? Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is very much a watershed chapter. From this point on, the Apostle Peter basically disappears from the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem does not have the significance that it did. From this point on, Gentile evangelism is the focus. The church becomes Gentile. But it's also, from this point on, it's very strategic because here the theology of the church, the purity of Christianity, the purity of the gospel is being defended and protected. It's a very extremely important chapter as we see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling from heaven to protect the purity and the peace of his church. There's much for us to learn in this chapter. Luke tells us the issue. He tells us the action. He tells us the reasoning. He tells us the implementation of what's happening in this chapter. He's told us what the issue is in verse 1 and verse 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." In verse 5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" The issue was, do works have any part in our justification? Do works have any part in our salvation? And it's an issue that's affecting the church. It's an issue that was extremely difficult for the church. They were struggling with this issue. We believe the Apostle Paul has already written the book of Galatians against this, and it's still the church is struggling. Do believers need to practice circumcision as a collective word for obeying all of the ceremonial law, the law of Moses, in order to be saved? Is salvation faith plus works, or is it faith plus nothing? Only by grace, only by faith, only Christ. That's the issue. And Luke tells us what the action was to resolve this. The whole church is involved. Delegates were sent to the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. You see it in verse 2. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And they resolved the issue, as we'll see. And they went then back to the churches," you see in chapter 16 and verse 4, "with this decision, for the churches to obey, for them to observe." This was a decision from this council, the first council of the church, that was a decision based upon the scriptures, a decision based on the work of the Holy Spirit. And this was the right theology. This was the correct theology. And the decision was to go back to the churches for them to obey. This was not good advice. This was not just good counsel, but obedience. Luke then, thirdly, tells us what the reasoning was. How did they come to this decision? And last time we were looking at the first principle they used. They started with the question, what do we know about the gospel? Those things are solid. And what do we know about the gospel? And we see here in this chapter, they're thinking that through. They affirm again that salvation is by God's grace alone, verse 11. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." The Apostle Peter is summoning this up, and this is huge. He's saying, we believe. Didn't say that they are going to be saved the same way as we are. He reverses it. He said, we're going to be saved the same way that pagan Gentiles are saved, by God's grace alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Salvation is by faith alone, verses 7 through 9. "That we might believe," verse 7. "God cleansed the Gentiles' hearts by faith," verse 9. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Christ has lived his perfect life. He has laid down his life in our place as a substitute, taking the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Paul would summarize it in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And to all who come to Christ, he has promised he will never drive away. If you put your trust in Christ alone, you will be saved. And I trust that each of you know that, believe that. That's where your heart is resting today. That's the gospel. And so the church in Acts 15 is starting with this principle. What do we know about the gospel? Those are the points of reference. And we know these things to be true. But there's another principle that they're using as they wrestle through this question. Is not only what do we know about the gospel, but today let's look at their second way of reasoning. What do we know about the scriptures? The scriptures will help us answer this question. And let's begin reading then with Acts 15, verse 13. And after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Simon, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God.'" It's interesting to see, first of all, just the role of James here. James is the presiding minister of this assembly, not Peter. Peter is not functioning here as a pope or anywhere in the New Testament scriptures. This is not the apostle James, who was the brother of John. Remember, he's been killed by Herod in chapter 12. This is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, James, who would later write the epistle to James. He was the presiding minister in Jerusalem. He's presiding over this assembly, and he's now come to the conclusion after all this debate. He stands up and he says, "Let's remember what Scripture says," and ties it all together. What do we know from Scripture? And fascinating, he quotes these verses from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Why quote Amos? What does Amos have to do with this question that's facing the church in Acts 15? What do we know about the prophecy of Amos? Amos' prophecy is a book on judgment of sin. God's people have been in rebellion and darkness. They're heading into judgment deservedly for their sins. The nation will be destroyed. The nation is going into exile. And so the book of Amos is very much a dark book, a book of judgment on sin. But the book closes with hope. The book closes with a section, this prophecy, this promise, that God is not going to give up on his people, on the remnant of his people, and the day is going to come when God is going to rebuild the fallen tent of David. This is a beautiful metaphor that's used in the Old Testament prophets of God's people being like a tent. But the tent has collapsed. The tent has fallen down. It's flimsy. It's fallen over. And so much for the hope of Israel. So much for the house of David. This metaphor of the fallen tent, Amos picks up and says, the day is coming when God is going to restore that collapsed tent of David. In 586 BC, Judah has gone into captivity in Babylon. From that point on, there's no more king on the throne of David. There's no one on the throne of David. Where's hope? Has everything collapsed? Has everything dark? Is there no hope for the people of God? When is God going to come and rebuild that tent? It's a metaphor that's used also by Isaiah, and love to put this together with Amos. Do you remember in Isaiah 49, Isaiah speaks of this metaphor of a tent of God's people. And in the tent is this barren woman. Judah is seen as a woman who has lost all her children. They've all been taken into captivity. And so she is a woman left with no children. She's there grieving in this tent. Isaiah 49, the prophecy comes to her, this woman who is barren, woman who's bereaved, woman who's been rejected, woman who's given up all hope. And is she hopeless? The promise comes to her, no, the Lord is going to give you children again. You are as a barren woman now, but the children are going to be restored to you from the nations of the world. They're going to come from all directions. Children are going to be given to you again to fill up your tent. You're going to have so many children, you won't know what to do. And so Isaiah, a chapter later, Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. The husband of this barren woman will not let her stay in reproach. He will remove the reproach of her barrenness. And the prophecy comes to Israel. Yes, you see yourself as a barren woman. Your children have been taken into exile. You have no hope. You're sitting in this little tent, and the tent has fallen. But the day is coming when God will come. You better get ready to expand that tent. Think bigger than you've ever thought before. Because God is not only going to rebuild that tent, he's not only going to erect again the tent of David, but he's going to expand it, and you're going to have children from the right and to the left and from the nations of the world are going to be brought into that tent. In the nursery rhyme, the little old woman who lived in a shoe, she had so many children she didn't know what to do. This is going to be a barren woman living in a tent and have so many children she won't know what to do. The day is coming, God says, when I'm going to rebuild that tent and fill it again with children, the nations of the world. That's the prophecy of Amos. That's the prophecy of Isaiah. And that's the prophecy that James stands up in Acts 15 and says, guess what, brothers? The day has come. God has fulfilled this prophecy. A root has come up from the shoot of Jesse. When we thought all of our hopes were gone, God has sent the Messiah. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. God has come to rebuild the tent of David. How? By the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is the fallen tent of David. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He has come to build the tent again of David, and the nations of the world that are being brought into the church of Jesus Christ are the children for Abraham. They're the children expanding this tent to the east and to the west and to the north and the south. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day when James says, here it is, here's the text, here's the prophecy, it's all come to pass. David's tent is up again, and it's filled with children, all these Gentiles that have been brought into the church. Well, what was the application for Acts? What was the application for that day? Well, the application was God has been bringing all these Gentile children into the tent by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, without being circumcised, without obeying the law of Moses to be saved. And therefore, if God is doing this, if God is building his tent with Gentiles, we must not add on for their salvation the works of the law. Cannot be. They have been brought into David's tent. Same church, you notice. Here's another verse, another text. There's only one church, Old Testament, New Testament. It's David's tent of the Old Testament that's going to be raised up again, but filled with Gentiles. Same church. We are the same church that David was a part of because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it beautiful? What's their reasoning? How do they figure out this problem? Well, what do the scriptures say? What do we know about the scriptures? And that settles the matter. And that's the application here for us, isn't it? The larger picture. The church is going to solve their problems the same way the rest of history. What do we know about the gospel? What do we know about the scriptures? You're going to be solving your problems the same way as well. Always, what do we know about the gospel? What do I know about the scriptures? How does that relate to this issue? Every issue. What does God want me to do? How am I going to settle out my emotions? How am I going to see the way forward? Well, ask the two questions. What do you know about the gospel? What do you know about the scriptures? That's the way you're to make your decisions. That's the way you're to go forward. Psalm 119, verse 4, thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes, and then I will not be ashamed when I look upon thy commandments. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commands of God. God's word is clear. He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Proverbs 1 and verse 1, for the way of doing right. Proverbs 2 and verse 9, so that you will understand every good path. Proverbs 3 and verse 23, if you follow the scriptures, you will not stumble. Your way will be safe. Proverbs 3:25, then you can be confident in your decisions. Proverbs 4 and verse 10, so that you will have wisdom for your walk. God will clearly spell out the principles that you need to apply to all decisions. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed by God and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Wisdom calls. Listen to wisdom. Proverbs 1:26. Listen to the scriptures. Proverbs 1:26 says, the day of trouble will come. If you have not listened to wisdom, that day God will laugh. God is under no obligation to take you out of a mess if you haven't been applying the scriptures to decision making and following scripture. Listen to wisdom. You have the questions before you. Which college do I go to? Do I go to college? Who do I marry? Do I marry? All the daily decisions. Do I pay with cash or credit? How do you speak to one another? How do you solve problems? How do you resolve conflicts in your marriage? Do you stay home for Christmas or travel for Christmas? Which best applies to teach the honoring of parents? You apply scripture to all these things. The Holy Spirit doesn't give senses or feelings or revelations beyond scripture. How do we depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide us and make decisions? How does the church depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide us and make decisions? Well, you saw what happened in Acts 15, and look at the commentary in verse 28. Acts 15 and verse 28, for it has seemed good. Here's the summary of everything that's been done. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. The Holy Spirit led us in this matter. How did he do that? By us reflecting on the gospel, by us reflecting on the scriptures. And that's equivalent to the Holy Spirit leading us. Ezekiel 36, 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to observe my ordinances. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is never in conflict with the written scripture. In fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give you light to the written scripture, to know how to apply the written scripture to your life. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and how did you get there? By asking the question, what does the scripture say to this issue? And applying the scripture. Luke tells us the issue. Do works play any part of our justification? The answer, absolutely not. He tells us the action, the church wrestling with this. Three, the reasoning, those two principles, what do we know of the gospel, what do we know of scripture. And then fourth, Luke also tells us the resolution. And there's two resolutions. They might seem contrary at first. There's to be no compromise for the essentials of the faith. And the second resolution, there are to be concessions when there's non-essentials. Let's pick up the reading in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, who is called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are in Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. The first resolution is there is to be no compromise in essentials of the faith. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Paraphrase, this is the issue that was before us. Did the Gentiles need to embrace circumcision, the law of Moses, in order to be saved? Conclusion is no, absolutely not. No hindrance for them to be saved. There's no entrance requirements to the church, but by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, period. And that is to be held up to the Gentiles. There's to be no additional, quote, entrance requirements to the church of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that it was unanimous. Amazing that it was, this was the decision of the church based upon Scripture. And so the purity of the gospel was protected. One of the purposes of the letter was to go out and say, there's been false teachers among you that are teaching the opposite, and they do not have the authority of the church. You are not to listen to them. There is to be no compromise in the essentials of the faith. But the second resolution is really fascinating. There are to be concessions on the non-essentials. And here we come to verse 20, these four requirements. It's mentioned in verse 20 as well as later in verse 29. But you should write to them to, one, abstain from things polluted by idols, two, from sexual immorality, three, from what has been strangled, and four, from blood. What are these? How do these apply to us? Theologians have really wrestled with this, these verses. What are they teaching? What is the application? And basically, the answers come down in these three general answers. What are these four requirements? Well, some say that these four requirements really are the moral law of God. These are not ceremonial law at all. This prohibition of eating of blood is not from Mosaic law. This is not ceremonial law. It's moral law. It's back to Genesis 9, verse 2 from Noah, that there's a universal prohibition about eating blood, for the life is in the blood. This applies to all people, all time. And so when the Jerusalem church said, on the one hand, there's no ceremonial law, that it's not to be imposed on believers, they're basically saying, now don't go too far and think that even the moral law is thrown out. No, the moral law still stays, and here's four examples that you Gentiles are really wrestling with, and you need to realize these are moral law of God. And in so doing, they're not saying there's only four moral laws that you need to obey, but these are four that the Gentiles were particularly struggling with and needed to be highlighted for them. The moral law, all of these are moral law, and they continue for all people and all time. That's one group who answer that way. On the far other side, there's a group of those who answer, what is happening here in Acts? What are these four requirements? Well, James is making a mistake. He no sooner has come to the conclusion of the council where James has fallen down again. He's back into legalism. And these are four ceremonial laws that are being posed on the Gentiles, which should never have been. He's falling back into legalism, and he should never have been required to do any of these. It's interesting, James Boyce embraced this position. But I'm not comfortable with this at all, because it wasn't just James saying this. Verse 22 says it was the whole council, and the Apostle Paul was there, and the Apostle Paul would be very sure that nothing was added to the conscience, again, of believers for salvation as requirement and legalism. So I'm not so persuaded on this position. You have one position that says it's all moral law. It applies to all people, all time, these four requirements. Way on the other side, it's just legalism and doesn't apply to anybody and should never have been imposed by anyone. There's a third response, and it believes, there still has some difficulties with it, but it believes to be the best solution of what is being required here, and that is this is good pastoral counsel. As the gospel is going forward now to these new churches that have been mixed with Jewish and Gentile believers, young believers, here is good pastoral counsel. And so verse 20 and verse 29, when it says abstain from these things, he's not in any way saying this is legalism, this is binding. He's saying show some discipline, show some restriction. Don't take the freedoms that you have as Gentile believers now. Yes, you're freed from eating of blood. Yes, you're free from eating of these things. You know that. But these Jewish believers that are in you with your same congregation who've grown up with these kosher laws all of their life, don't rub their noses in your freedoms. Don't just take them and be mean. And don't, wait a minute, abstain. Be willing to back off from what is your freedom. Not in any legalistic way, certainly not in any way that these are for your salvation, but unnecessarily causing offense. Unnecessarily causing offense to those who are still outside the church and just hearing the gospel. And we think this is what it means when he says in verse 21, the gospel is still going into all these towns where there's synagogues in every place. People are still hearing these laws of Moses. Don't make it difficult for them to be saved. Don't make it difficult for them to hear the gospel. Don't put anything in their way to be offended by the message of the gospel unnecessarily. And for the young believers, be willing to set aside your freedoms. And so, with that understanding, the things polluted by idols, it's not speaking of idolatry itself. We're always prohibited from idolatry, but in the market, you would go to the butcher and he would cut the meat, but before so, he'd be dedicating it to Zeus. He'd be dedicating it to a Roman idol. Some believers couldn't eat the meat. They thought it was connected with idolatry. Paul would say, no, you have the freedom to eat the meat, but if your freedom of eating meat is going to cause others to stumble, don't eat the meat. Don't eat things that are associated with idols. Secondly, don't eat things that have been strangled, the method of killing an animal so that the blood was remaining in the meat, not properly killed, and not properly the blood not properly drained, again, violating kosher laws, Genesis 9, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 17, Leviticus 19. Or third, from eating the blood itself. Verse 20, no blood sausage, no bone marrow. And fourth, the one example of the moral law, abstain from sexual immorality. See, the gospel was going forth into these Gentile churches. Believers were being added from Corinth, being added from Ephesus, being added from all these places of the Roman Empire. They needed to hear again because they took sexual immorality so lightly. It needed to be emphasized. This is an issue that the Gentile churches were struggling with. Sexual union is only for the marriage covenant. Living together is not marriage. It's fornication. It's sexual immorality. All who have sexual relations outside of marriage or with other people once you are married other than your spouse is sexual immorality. God has given the gift of sexual relations to one man, one woman within the covenant of marriage. And that's God's truth for all time, for all cultures. The gospel was going into this Gentile world that was saturated with sexual immorality, so saturated they didn't think anything of it. Remember, even their temples were filled with prostitutes as part of their religion. Sexual immorality was just shrugged off. It didn't mean anything. And so the Jerusalem Council was saying, you've got to emphasize these things for the Gentile converts that are coming. If any who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, they must take purity seriously. Sexual immorality is very serious. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. American culture is becoming much like the Roman culture, isn't it? Very similar to the pagan Roman world. Billions that are spent every year in pornography, the TV culture around us, just saturating our culture with sexual immorality as if it means nothing. God's word says it does mean something, and those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual purity is only for marriage, only. And all who live otherwise will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the council was saying, you've got to emphasize these things. So you see, the first three, don't eat the things associated with idolatry or the strangled or the blood, they're saying on the one hand, okay, yes, you're free from the ceremonial law, but don't flaunt that freedom from somebody hearing the gospel. And on the other hand, yes, you're free from the ceremonial law, but don't go so far the other way that you throw off even the moral law of God. The moral law of God is important. You are not freed from God's moral law and sexual impurity that's still required. You cannot throw away God's law. And this isn't the only example of God's moral law that's being upheld, as if this is the only commandment in the New Testament. It's an example of the whole moral law that is still in effect and still to be stressed. So you stand back from Acts 15, but it's still very relevant, still very applicable. Out of a love for the lost, out of a love of bringing the gospel to those who have not heard, it's this principle of 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Without the law, I've become those without the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I by all means save some. You have to be willing to reflect on your lifestyle, be willing to reflect what is in my lifestyle that I'm holding on to. That's really offensive to unbelievers around me. They can't even hear the gospel because of it. More and more we have Muslims living in our culture around them, and we need to witness to them of Christ. But if you're witnessing to a Muslim neighbor, for example, you wouldn't invite him to your home and serve pork. You wouldn't serve wine. As he comes into your home, as he sees your Bible of the children laying on the floor, he'd be abhorred. They'd treat the Quran with great reverence. Reflect on our lifestyle. Many, many ways, how is our life offending even the unbeliever? They can't even hear the gospel because the principles from Acts 15. Or to the young believer who's come among us and they still are bound by their own rules and their own background. And don't be hasty to push your freedoms upon them that would lead them back into their old lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans chapter 14. Bear with the weak. It might be morally permissible for you to do things, but sin to another, and you cannot push your conscience upon others and lead them back into their old life. Is your life hurting anybody? Is your lifestyle hurting anyone, believer or unbeliever? Acts 15 is saying, why would you do such a thing? We want people to hear the gospel. We want people to embrace Christ. We want people to be established in Christ. Paul would say, I'd never eat meat again if it caused anybody to stumble or drink wine or anything. I want to see the church established, the church of Christ. Look away from your rights and to those that have yet to hear the gospel. Acts 15 is a very, very critical chapter. Here's the turning point, not only to the church becoming Gentile, but here's the protection of the church. And Luke gives us the issue, the action, the reasoning, and the resolution. But notice that the solution was not, oh, everybody, just get along. Doctrine's not important. Just everybody love each other, put up with each other. Truth is not important. Just that you love each other. That's not what Acts 15 said. Acts 15 says we've got to wrestle with doctrine. We've got to wrestle with the truth. Because then only having the truth solid is there going to be any basis for true love and true unity and true peace of the church. The point of the Jerusalem Council was take the courage, take the work, take the effort to measure all things by the scripture and settling things by the truth. John Calvin wrote, the name of peace is indeed plausible and sweet, but cursed is that peace which is purchased with so great loss that we suffer the doctrine of Christ to perish, by which alone we grow together into godly and holy unity. The name of peace is plausible and sweet, but cursed is that peace which is purchased with so great loss that we suffer the doctrine of Christ to perish, by which alone we grow together into godly and holy unity. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you for how it is alive, and it is the measure by which we measure all things, because it is the very Word of God. Thank you, our Father, for this text, for the importance of it, for the significance to church history, to the life of the church, to our own lives and to our own heart and making decisions, to our love of our neighbor. Our Father, we pray that you will apply your Word to each heart as you determine best this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn 149.